Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the things that we have learned over these summer weekends. We thank you for the things we've learned about Mormonism, that we may understand people of that faith better, that we may have greater mercy and sympathy for them, that we may have more boldness to speak to them about these wonderful things that you have entrusted to us. We thank you for the things that we have learned about our own faith. In the scripture stories that we have looked at, we have seen what a beautiful gift your grace is. Help us always to be growing in your word and growing in our compassion for all men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we were in the middle of chapter 11, Reach Mormons with Attention to Their Arguments. And on the back side of that worksheet 9, we had a question, number 7, that said, how can you respond to the Mormon claim that the Bible is incomplete? Remember, this book helped us to learn about that teaching that they have, that the King James Version of the Bible is God's Word insofar as it is translated correctly. And remember, they raise all kinds of questions, not just about its translation, but about whether it's been preserved. They feel that parts of it have been lost. How can you respond in a discussion with a Mormon when that question gets raised? Norma?
Would it be helpful? Can you point out the ancient, the original scrolls, all that?
Yes.
Because there were nothing
else
we could, right?
Yes. Point to the ancient manuscripts, Norma says. I thought of having a class. I've had several people ask me to do a class on just how the Bible came to us, starting with how it was inspired, how it was first translated into other languages, looking at the ancient manuscripts that we have, because that's a fascinating study all in its own rights. We have very ancient manuscripts of the Bible. Some portions of the Old Testament that go back to B.C. that are copies of the Old Testament that are over 2,000 years old. We have New Testament manuscripts that go very close to the time of Jesus. Some of them that are even from around the year 100 A.D. at the time that John wrote some of his last books of the New Testament. And so this is one thing that we can use to say, We are confident in our scriptures. And of course, how will that serve as a contrast to their scriptures? They don't have them, right? They have no originals of their scriptures. They have one man's translation of metal tablets that he got to see for a while and then were taken away from him. There's no evidence of the metal tablets that they see. Any other thing that you would point to? Sherry.
Well, Jesus referred to the law of Moses, the prophets, to the Psalms. During his life on earth, if it had been complete, he would have said so.
It's very striking if you study the Gospels that Jesus constantly quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, and they are always from the books that we currently have in our Old Testament. He never quotes from another source. You know, there are certain people that will say, well, how did the Old Testament get decided? You know, because the Roman Catholics, some of their apocryphal books are in their Old Testament. Those books were not recognized by Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, we have a quote in our book. He says that he directs his apostles, just before his ascension, he directs them to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those were the three words that were used to describe the 39 books that we currently have in the Old Testament. It was already established in Jesus' day that those were the books. And the words in Hebrew are the name of the Old Testament. I could show you my Hebrew Old Testament. It's the Torah, Nevi'im, V'ketuvim. The law, the prophets, and the last word is the and the writings. Because there were a separate group in the back that had many of the poetical books, of which Psalms was the first one. And so sometimes the three divisions of the Hebrew scriptures would be referred to as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So we are quite confident that Jesus, from everything that you said, we are quite confident that Jesus only recognized these scriptures, and that the people who copied them, there were people who did that as a living. They were called the scribes in the New Testament Gospels. They were meticulous. When they got done copying a book, they would go over it and count every letter in the book, not every word, every letter in the book, and then record at the bottom of the check with the copy they had started with, what the number was. When their number was the same, then they were satisfied. If it was off by one letter, had to go back and check the whole copy that they had made. They were, and that's just one example of how meticulous they were in transcribing these ancient documents, these ancient scriptures. So we are quite confident that no one has tampered with our scriptures, that you don't have to be afraid that we're all at the whim of people who kept these ancient manuscripts, or who translated them, or who copied them. We can be very confident with them. Anything else with how you might respond if a Mormon says, but scriptures have been tampered with, or the scriptures of the Bible have some missing parts? Okay, let's go on to the next one then. Number 8, is there any value in discussing the question of whether Mormons are Christians or not? That's a question that can very easily come up early in the discussion. What did you find about that? Bill? It's not helpful. I don't know if you've ever heard of the word semantics before. It can become a matter of semantics. Semantics means what you name something. And if you begin to argue over the name of Christian, they're probably going to hunker down and be less likely to open up to listening to what you have to say. So rather than talk about who gets this name, talk about the gospel. Remember, Pastor Harris has been very good in always directing us to that, right? Because it's the gospel that changes hearts, right? So we have to tell them the message of what Jesus has done for us and for them. And it's the message that will change hearts. Anything else that you found about whether you should talk about whether they're Christian or not?
Yes.
There are so many meanings of the word Christian today because of the vast number of denominations and things that we have in our world today. Yeah. Okay. Can we go on to the next one then? Number 9. When Mormons present to you their 17 points of the true church, what are some good things for you to notice about these 17 points? Pastor Harris had them all listed there. I won't have time right now to go through all of them. But they list they may present this to you. 17 marks of a true church and want you to debate them with them. Did you find anything about them, Bill?
Basically what I got away from my memory's a little faulty, but they had Pastor Harris referred to that there was often no support for those 17 points. If you actually went to the circuit of the mind, it didn't support what they were bringing out.
I found that too. I looked up not all of them, but a few of them, and the scriptures that they wrote down to back up their point didn't necessarily, they weren't compelling reasons as to why to put that point down there. And sometimes, when you study the scriptures, a good pair of words for you to learn is descriptive and prescriptive. There are certain descriptive passages in the Bible that may describe what the Christian church did in its early history, but it's not prescriptive. It's not a command that Jesus gives that it must be that way. And many of the passages that are in that list are descriptive passages. They're telling what the church, or whatever the topic happens to be, they're just describing how it was in Bible times. They're not giving a command that in order to be the true church, you must do this. Another thing I found as I was reading the list too is they're rather arbitrary. I could sit down and write you a list of 17 things that the true church should have, and I could come up with probably a virtually different list from what they have. There was just no compelling reason as to why these 17 were chosen. I don't think the 17 points are that important, so I don't care to spend a lot of time on them unless you have something that you notice and would like to share about. Oh, was that one of the things, too, that eternal life is not mentioned in them? And we would take that as a very important part of the Christian faith, right? Very important aspect. Okay, let's go on then to the next one. In this chapter, or in this lesson, we then went on to chapter 13. It's a rather brief chapter, and this is actually from 2 weeks ago. But it's short. Let's go over it before we get into what you actually did for homework this week. Chapter 13 says, "Reach Mormons and keep them." We do have a few new people today. So let me mention, we are using the book Speaking the Truth in Love to Mormons by Pastor Mark Cares, who lives in Nampa, Idaho. And I've gotten many compliments on it. As a matter of fact, I spoke with a gentleman this week who is not affiliated with Wells. And this is a book produced by Northwestern Publishing House. Pastor Cares is a Wells pastor, and he said to me, "The book that you're using for your class is the best book that I know of." And he has studied Mormonism quite a bit too. It's the best one on the market that I know of for witnessing to Mormons. So I've been impressed with it, and from what I'm hearing from other people, I'm hearing good things. So we've moved now to chapter 13. I'll pass away around the sign sheet. Please sign your name if you're attending today. And the first question in that chapter says, "What fears do Mormons have when they contemplate leaving their church?" This is something that you should keep in mind because it's going to be a big hurdle for anyone to get over whom you are witnessing. They are people who are very close-knit. They're close-knit with their family, with the people in their church, and if they leave that church, they're going to be ostracized. But then, in their theology, is a great fear for them too, because they believe that almost everyone is going to be saved, is going to be in one of those three kingdoms that we learned about, except the apostates. That's their fancy word for someone who leaves Mormonism. So, Pastor Karras gives several examples of people he witnessed to, or who were already in classes with him, where he could just see by the look on their face, if by the gun, oops, if I go over to this church here, this is different from Mormonism, and I'll be in outer darkness, is the fear. Anything else with the fear that you're going to find when you witness to a person like this? Bill?
Well, also, tied to their temple garments are the fact that their own health.
Kind of a compelling little incident that the one man in the book gave on that. when it finally came to taking off the holy underwear, oh, I don't know if I should do this. You know, because that superstition is built in that this is what protects me. Should I take them off? So you can think, just think about it once. Every little step of the way, the things they have to shed, and how it must strike them with each of the things they give up. Do I really want to do this? Is this what's best? Anything else about the fear? Bill?
I don't understand that, but it's, as you said, that because of that social standing, it's also somewhat what is their driving success factor. They work with one another, support one another, to feel that the worldly possession.
Yeah. That's a good point. I don't remember Pastor Karras pointing that out, but just think about it once. They are very much worldly success-minded, and they work together with fellow Mormons. And if you cut yourself off from that world of people, will I be able to make it successfully in the world? Will I be able to prosper? Gwen? Yes. I was surprised about that one. That's, as a matter of fact, that's our second question, or... Well, anyway, let's just take what Gwen is mentioning there. Actually, the freedom that it represents of leaving Mormonism is something that's frightening to them. And he's had people say to him, you know, they just don't know how to deal with that kind of freedom. There's some comfort, I guess, in being told what to do. In having your life all mapped out for you. There must be some kind of comfort in that. And this is a scary thing now. The New Testament emphasizes the freedom that we have in Christ, that he has set us free, so that we are not a people who are foremost emphasizing the law all the time. And that's a scary thing for somebody who's always had the rules and regulations. I always remember, when I was growing up, one of the movies that came out that I really enjoyed was the autobiography of Miss Jane Pittman, the story of a very old black woman who had left slavery when she was young and lived to be old enough to see the civil rights movement. And when they were freed from the plantation, she and several of the people left, and they were just so excited to be free. And they wandered around in the state that they lived in and discovered there were no opportunities for them, and they ended up going back to the plantation. That was the most comforting thing for them, because at least there they knew they had work, and that even though life would be very difficult, at least they would get food and that sort of thing, and shelter. And it probably is something very similar for a Mormon trying to break out of this system. It's scary. Anything else on the fears? Number two, let's focus on the positive then. What teachings from Christianity will a converted Mormon learn to revel in, since they stand in contrast to the teachings of their former church? And how can we help them to appreciate these blessings of the Christian faith? Yeah, that's something that's going to be so different for them, right? They're so used to the work righteousness. And what stands in contrast to that in the Christian faith? Sure.
For the cross. I mean, they're repulsed by the cross.
Yeah.
I mean, when they realize that Jesus did it all for them, they come to realize what a beautiful symbol the cross is.
Yes. Yeah. The cross would be an example of it, right? For them, it's a horrible thing. They don't even care to think about it. They won't put it on their churches. They won't put it in their homes. But now they can learn to discover the cross is a beautiful thing. This is where I receive forgiveness. This is where Jesus did it all for me, and they can begin to revel in that. Anything else? That's so different for them. Terry?
I think that God is interested in them and their lives, mm-hmm. instead of their striving to become like God or become a God.
Yeah. You get a whole different relationship with God, right? That he's a compassionate person who's interested in your life. And he's always there with you to be your strength. I've been struck in the book how often Pastor Cares mentions that they have kind of a mindset of, I've got to do it by myself. Remember that part where we learned about their view of Satan? Where they really feel they have to overcome Satan individually by their own effort. Now, all of a sudden, they have someone who has defeated Satan for them. What a comfort that must be. Anything else? Under the contrasts. I was struck by what Pastor Kerr said about the power of the triune God. You see, for them, God is just always an example, an incentive. He started out like them and he made it. Well, you're going to have a different attitude toward a person like that than when you come to realize that God is almighty, that he far transcends human beings, that he is the creator, that he made us, that he is all-powerful. Pastor Harris mentioned things like the fact that he's a triune God, that his very essence and nature goes beyond our understanding. How awe-inspiring that is to them when they discover that. How different God is from them. Anything else? Gwen? Some of the people who have expressed that the best for us in Scripture, or I think of somebody like Martin Luther, you know, who grew up in a system where you constantly had to be watching out because you're getting a little more guilt on yourself and you had to do good deeds in order to get rid of it, or, you know, by your own striving you had to eliminate the sin and stuff. And then all of a sudden to discover that all the guilt was just cut away like an anchor that was dragging you down, you know. Martin Luther said, I felt on that day like I was born again, like the gates of heaven were opened up to me. It must be, I can't imagine it, because I was raised, you know, in a faith that always taught me that this forgiveness was there. But those who didn't have that from little on, they appreciate it in a much richer way, I think, than I can appreciate it. And so they have this blessing. We can help them to see that all of this burden of guilt that they carry around can be taken off. It's a wonderful thing. Okay. Let's go on to the next one then. Number three. Oh, I think we already covered this with one of Gwen's answers. What aspects of Christianity can be frightening to a Mormon? It's getting out of all their rules and regulations. And I thought it was interesting how Pastor Cares mentioned that some of them are frightened by it, and others of them, he said, are like freshmen at college, huh? The kind that just overindulge in it. Wow, I can do whatever I want now. Let's move it up. And number four, because the Mormon Church was formerly so all-encompassing in their lives, what will we have to keep in mind about new converts from Mormonism? I think we at St. Mark's have to keep this in mind about any new convert that we get into our church. But we're especially going to have to keep it in mind with converts from Mormon. Bill. Get them integrated as quickly as you can, Bill says. Pastor Cares even advocated, you know, don't be shy to ask them, did everybody get the sanctuary? Don't be shy to give them a job at church. I think sometimes we're a little hesitant because we don't want to overwhelm people when they're new to our church. But maybe with Mormons, we have to keep in mind, well, they're so used to being involved in their church that we've got to help them, you know, to make the transition to our church. But not just with jobs, Bill is saying. Get them involved in Bible study. Get them involved in social groups where they can interact with other people. Maybe in something like 23rd, 45th, whatever. Right?
Well, this is a reminder to me, this is a little bit where I'm going to go. If we're going to be talking to these people for their benefit, we need to follow through. It's not just putting another notch in their Bible that we converted someone.
Yes.
That's just, doesn't mean anything. And if you ask me, I love getting arguments just to be able to win. Sometimes being right is not the most important thing.
Right.
Because obviously, you want to be right.
Very well put. I think everybody could hear Brett. Anna?
Well, I was thinking of something that even Christians have to work on all the time, which is reassuring them of mature Christian living.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Reassuring them of mature Christian living, Anna says. For a Mormon, it probably would not be best once they come to our fellowship and begin to, you know, be part of our church. It probably would not be best for us to say, "Boy, we've got all kinds of freedom now." So, you know, you want to go out to the name it whatever you want, the R-rated movie or the. We need to show them what mature Christian living is. That even though we have the freedom. We don't exercise it in ways that lead towards sin. Anything else? Then the last one in that chapter is, why does Christian worship take some getting used to for Mormons? Yeah. Yeah, they had even expressed, I think, in some quotes that they viewed worship as groveling, or some word like that was used, right, to God. When a Mormon goes to his assembly, it's about standing up proudly and saying, "I'm making progress." It's about the individual members standing up and making testimonials about the progress that they are making. It's not focused on God. It doesn't have a confession of sins. That's going to make them uncomfortable, right? That our service begins with a confession of sins. I was surprised that Pastor Cares even said the Apostles' Creed will make them uncomfortable. They view creeds as something that's suspect. What are these words that you're saying, that you're repeating again and again? And so you're going to need to teach them about why we worship the way we worship. Right? So can you imagine what it's like for a Mormon to walk into a Christian church even for the first time, where you banish the cross and you walk in and they've got a huge one front and center, right? And then when the worship service starts, the people begin saying all these things that Joseph Smith told you are an abomination. It's going to take some time to get comfortable with this, right? Yeah? Sherry?
Well, it's always been what they have to do and not what God's done for them. So praising and giving God the glory for what he's done for us is something they've never heard or even thought about, because it's always been what they had to do.
Yeah. Yeah, the contrast is, you know, it's I must do is their message. And our message is the complete opposite. Christ has done. Christ has done. Right? So it's going to take some getting used to, because you're turning around 180 degrees from the direction you were going. Go ahead.
Trying to become a God. You don't honor God.
Yeah. the humble reverence that characterizes our kind of worship. It's just a foreign concept to them, when what they want to do is strive to become a God. Okay, can we move on to chapter 10? Or excuse me, I guess it's worksheet 10. It's the only lesson that we have left, which is chapter 12, Reach Mormon Missionaries. This one I found very eye-opening as well. Pastor Cares is an advocate for witnessing to the missionary. He says there are many people who study Mormonism who will say, probably best that you not try to work on the missionaries. He has the opposite philosophy. He says, work on the missionaries. Number one simply says, describe the work of Mormon missionaries. This section really helped me to get into the shoes of a Mormon missionary. I didn't realize what they had gone through. I had preconceived notions about who they were and what they believed and what they did that would not have been helpful if I had had a discussion with them before this. Describe their work. Gwen?
I was thinking that because they focus so much on the family, and during their 2 years of missionary work, they're only allowed to talk to the family. And then they've got this person who they stay connected with the whole time, can't be out of their side, you know?
The first one that Gwen mentions is, even though they're a very family-oriented group, when they go on their 2-year mission, they're only allowed to call home twice per year. Did you catch it? On Mother's Day and Christmas. And even if a brother or sister is on a mission in the same city, you are not to contact. And the opposite is true of your partner. They want you to be with that person 24 hours a day. But there was one more little detail beyond what Gwen mentioned.
They were even talking about bathroom habits. You're only allowed to
leave the bathroom door open even. But did you catch that part? I think it was every few months they then change your partner. You don't get to know that person, and yet you're accountable to them all the time. Can you imagine what that's like for a young person who, you know, they're away from home for the first time in their life, then they get joined with this person they don't know at all, and have to be in that person's presence 24 hours a day, and then after a few months, the general change, it kind of reminded me of the military. I'm reading a book on Iwo Jima right now. How you have to rely on these other people, and but how you shouldn't get too close to them personally.
Well, it really is ingenious as far as keeping them on task, because they have to be there 24 hours.
Yeah.
I mean, because if you're with someone for 2 years, you can establish confidences with them, but if you're changing every few months,
Any other details of the mission experience that were new to you, so you could get into the minds of these young people better? Jim? Think about your level of self-confidence at the age of 18. You know, that's it's a difficult time of life, isn't it? And then the culture that you're from kind of imposes this upon you, that this is your duty to do. And, you know, these things can create pressures that most of us, we probably view them as very self-confident, But they, if you ask them and were able to get an honest discussion with them, they probably would tell you they're not. 3 weeks of instruction ahead of time. That one really surprised me. Right? I think I had many preconceived notions about Mormonism because I only knew really well my own church. Our church is so education-oriented that we put people through thorough education before they're confirmed, before they maybe get a leadership role in the congregation, before they become a pastor or a teacher, that I assumed the same happened for Mormonism. But after reading the book, do you see much instruction that they get at all? The only thing I can think of is that seminary they talked about that takes place in the high school years, where after school you go to the seminary classes. Otherwise, it seems to me that they're not very instructionally based. They're not about education. I always assumed that they were very knowledgeable people, and after reading the book, I don't think they're that knowledgeable. Terry?
Yeah, from personal experience, I think there are a group that are that knowledgeable. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking of a next door neighbor we have in Opsini Valley, also his co-worker, mm-hmm. and he had 3 children out in missions at the same time. Mm-hmm. His take on it was, well, yeah, it's sort of like the military. It helps them build independence and a lot of character.
Yeah.
And that's what it's designed to do, mm-hmm. so they can come back and be independent in their life. Mm-hmm. But I know his children were very first through go through the seminary and some through home teaching. Because he was a state president and above and things like that. So they were pretty high up in the Mormon church. Mm-hmm. But he was very knowledgeable about Bible, about all their teachings, so we're still. Mm-hmm.
So there are some that are very well informed. Did you catch, though, from the chapter, what do Mormons really base faith on? And that's the reason why education isn't as high as we might think in their estimation.
It's the feelings.
It's the feelings, right? The part of this chapter that struck me the most, let's see if I can find it now, was on page 237. This is one of their former presidents, Joseph Fielding Smith. I don't know if you came across his name much and wondered if that was Joseph Smith. That is a different man. He lived about 100 years after Joseph Smith. He did become one of the Mormon presidents, and he said this in 1961. The quote that I'm going to read starts on the top of page 237, about at the 6th or 7th line, where, if you're following with me, it's the second set of dots. Here he's describing young Mormon missionaries. They are unprepared insofar as education and knowledge are concerned. Most of them have never read the Book of Mormon. A great part of them, if not the greater part, have never read the New Testament. They are not familiar with the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants. I find this out when I interview them. But they have one thing that the world does not have, and cannot have, and that's a testimony. End of quote. And then, after that part, our author quotes several missionaries who say, but I don't really have the testimony either. And then you wonder, oh my goodness, you know, what are these people doing out there? Right.
When I went on a tour of the temple after that, I was sitting at a table and I talked with one of the ladies there, and I could hear from a conversation with the daughter, she was a member, and I was asking her about what you learned your instruction in your reading columns too. And she says, no, not really. And I thought that was interesting that it's after they're temple worthy that they get their instruction.
Yeah. Wow. So that particular lady didn't get instruction in the normal, you know, Sunday morning experience. She didn't feel it. It wasn't until you went to the temple for the first time that you got the instruction of why you were there. Wow. Gwen? Is brought on the family contributes to the stress of the situation as well. I was surprised under this question too about the questions of young women as well as young men doing missions, and also the concept of older couples. The leadership of the Mormon Church discourages young ladies from going on missions, and yet it's increasing more and more, Pastor Kerr said. Oftentimes they will do the work in visitor centers, at the temples, or at the genealogy libraries. And let's see, what was the other one I was going to say? Oh, and then the boys are the ones who go out into the street that you see on the bicycles. But I was also surprised that it's becoming more and more a thing for older retired couples to become involved in doing mission work. Kind of along the same lines as our Wells Kingdom workers in some of our other organizations. Their stride in that. Oh, and another thing that I had written down with this is that I didn't realize there are volunteers at the various stakes who will try to find prospects for the full-time missionaries to go and visit. So it isn't just the boys on bicycles, but there's a whole support system of other people who are trying to help with these missions. Let's go on to number two. Why does Pastor Cares encourage us to witness to Mormon missionaries? What does he find as some of the strengths of this approach? They're not as committed to Mormonism as we would think. So that makes them a good person to approach. They're under a lot of stress because of all these changes that are going on in their lives. And another nice thing is they come to us. We don't have to go to them. You've been through a course like this. Now, if you have a Mormon missionary come to your door, you're much more informed about how to respond than you were before, right? So the situation is just naturally going to come to you. You see them in your neighborhood regularly. So why not start with that? Rather than, I've got a couple across the street from me that they just recently moved in, nice young couple with kids, and I'm suspecting they're Mormon because of the time they come home on Sunday and that sort of thing, all dressed up and stuff. But it's very hard to get a conversation going with the guy. You know, I've tried numerous times. If these guys just show up at your doorstep, you have an automatic discussion that's already been brought upon you, right? Brett?
Do you have any recommendations? Because my temptation is to pull this book out. Is that an okay thing to do? Or just say, you know, do I care about you? I want to.
I think you could try it. I would just limit it to one or two. I think Pastor Kerr's last advice to us at the end of the book is talk about Matthew 5:48. does talk about perfection. You know, Jesus says, be perfect. And just go into a discussion with the knowledge that you already have. If you want the canned approach, I would say at the end of this worksheet are the six discussions that you know they're going to bring up. And if you want to be prepared, you know, write your notes down how you're going to respond to each one of them and maybe use that as a crib sheet. I think one of the disadvantages of taking the book there is that it will be a suspicion arouser that you've got a book that says Speaking the Truth in Love to Mormons. So I would say if you've attended the classes regularly and have participated, I think you're conversant enough that you could, I mean, think about it once. They've had 3 weeks of preparation. We've had 12 class periods here. We've probably come close to them in the number of actual instructional hours, right? So have some confidence in what you know. Have some confidence in all the Christian education that you have to this point. And just, I was talking with a person this week who I thought was a very self-confident person, and he just admitted to me, I'm not a self-confident person, and I've got to have all these things in my life that, I mean, physical things, you know, that make me confident. And he just kind of blew me away that he was not a self-confident person. I think what you've got to realize is that you have reason for every confidence. You know, Jesus Christ has made you perfect through his blood and righteousness. And now just take some of that confidence and talk with them about it. I don't know if I would write down a lot of notes beyond knowing there are six discussions that they're going to want to lead you in and how you might respond. I don't know if I'd have more than just one crib sheet. Patty? You could do that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't think that would scare them away. When I went to the temple way back when I was a vicar, they gave me a Book of Mormon that had all the bookmarks in just the right places to read and pray over, the right lines underlined in red. So that's their approach. And they're not going to view you with suspicion if you take out, like I said in a previous lesson, try to get a King James Version of the Bible. Have them marked. You know, and that, I think that will say to them, okay, this is somebody I want to talk. They take my scripture seriously. Bill?
I think one thing I got out of the whole theme is that don't get bogged down in the details and let them sidetrack you into a corner.
True.
Stay focused on the two or three main things, eternal life, the gospel, what Christ did for us.
Yes.
It's not all about us.
Yes.
You can't go wrong.
Exactly. Always bring it around to those topics of eternal life, perfection, you know, what Christ has done for us. And you can't go wrong. Another little detail I got from Pastor Karras in this chapter here is don't give them your assent. When they're trying to lead you in a direction that you know is faulty, don't nod your head. Just say things to them like, I'll need to hear more about this. Okay, that's the only kind of, because I think what they're looking for is for you to say, I'll buy into this, and then they present the next discussion, and if you say, you know, he's very frank about it, right? Don't pray with him, don't acknowledge that you agree with what they're saying.
Another thing that I really like is to talk about forgiveness, the death of forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Others and how Christ has forgiven them is totally different.
Yes.
That would feel good. And then the other thing about the discussions is they won't do all six discussions in one visit. They'll only do one discussion.
That's right. So you've got time.
Right. They only prepare for one at a time.
Yeah, and maybe if you start feeling like you're in over your head, just say, I think that's enough for today. Could we continue this discussion at a different time? And then you can regroup and go back to your notes, and in the next one, maybe only allow them to do one more discussion. And
what, does anybody know if the missionaries participate with family home meeting? Are they committed on Monday nights?
I don't know.
Yeah, they are.
You think they are?
Oh, yes. They don't even have their fax machine or answering machine on.
But what family would they be with?
Their own.
Their own.
No, but the mission, the people on the mission, he said.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, the people on the mission.
Yes, sir.
Anna?
The thing that I found interesting in this chapter 12 is the best part telling us how to go. I'm prepared, they are. It's called, of course, sort of like a learn to go.
Yes.
And it really assures me in that sense because I have an experience with young, I've had different ones coming from my parents. Mm-hmm. So I had to take him over to the next
people. Another thing that Anna's bringing up too is since they might be unsure about their message, and maybe you can feel a little bit of sympathy for them and say, well, I know I'm not perfect at my message either, so, you know, let, you know, misery loves company in a certain sense. You know, why not talk to them? I think I cut Brett off, though. Where were you going with the Monday evening thing? I would guess they don't have anything to do unless they're supposed to...
Maybe they meet with the other missionaries, or maybe if
could
they
be, only yeah.
The Lord invites them over, yeah. I don't know.
Yeah. Were you thinking about inviting them on a Monday? Is that what...
I didn't know.
No.
It says they mission 6 days a week. One day they do their laundry.
Right. And you think that's on Monday, the one day off. But it could be a possibility. Gwen?
Well, the police came back to my house, was the first of our time, so much that I was ready to let them in, you know, they were making good the geology asset. They were going to come back to that.
And then he came? I think what several of what you have brought up reminds me to say to you, remember that you can be in charge. I think they come to our door with a canned message, and we can easily let them just take over the discussion. They're standing at my door. I have the right to say, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, right? You see what I'm saying? Just have some confidence to take charge of the discussion that's going on. Let's keep going. It seems to me there were some other things here. No, I think, his last point on number two. I wrote four things down, and I think all have come up but the last one. Most important, the Word of God is powerful to overcome all obstacles. That is a good thing to keep in mind when witnessing to a Mormon missionary. I think we're afraid, I won't be able to say it right, but we have to have confidence in that sword of the Spirit that God has given us, that the Word is powerful and can even convert a Mormon missionary. Let's go on to number three. How does their lack of education, we already talked about that, the 3 weeks. Number four, what contributes to the sense, and we discussed that one too, didn't we? What contributes to the sense of isolation that Mormon missionaries feel? Cut off from their family, with that partner who they have to be in his personal presence 24 hours a day, and yet they keep getting changed every few months. Number five, I don't think we've discussed. Why do you think Mormons keep their missionaries so busy? Why occupy 24 hours a day? So they don't think about their misery? Yep. Can you think of any other reasons? Bill?
It's kind of characteristic of the whole church view for other missionaries. They control your life. Your every waking moment has to do with saying in the law of the Mormonism, and that way you don't waver or you're not tempted by other faiths.
That's right. not tempted by other faiths, right? View it from their perspective once. We're sending these young lambs out into the world among all these other people that have other philosophies, and one is going to easily get misled, but two are going to keep one another honest, right? I think that's a big part of it. Okay, our time is just about up. Let's go to those six discussions at the end of the of this lesson. What are some good responses for you to give to each of the six discussions? Now, these are just brief discussions that they're taught. And the first one is about the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith. That's what they'll want to talk about first, how he's the true prophet of God. How do you respond? What does Pastor Harris suggest? Jim?
Bring up that there's other movements that have prophets also.
That thing about how do we know a true prophet? There have been many prophets around the world who say they have a message from God. But does one individual saying they have a message from God cut it? What else? Brett?
It's not what they say, it's what they teach.
Try to get away from Joseph Smith and get to his teaching. And compare the teachings, how their way is to make themselves perfect, how Jesus' way is so different. How about to the second one? How would you respond to the responsibility to be worthy? They'll get, bring it around to, you must be worthy. How do you respond? Again, Brett?
This where he talks about the definitions of forgiveness and repentance.
Yes. He says, get into forgiveness, like Brett suggested to us before, and show them what a beautiful thing forgiveness is. And the flip side of that is they're going to bring up repentance, and then that's your time to use the law. Have you truly repented? Have you really been able to get rid of every sin from your life? Because otherwise, what you're telling me is you haven't properly repented, right? And let the law glare on them for a while. And then, of course, you see how he's mixing law and gospel together. Repentance and forgiveness. Let's take one more. Lesson three, or discussion three. The LDS, the Latter-day Saints Church, is the only true church. How will you respond to that? Is your response going to be, well, I go to St. Mark's Lutheran Church and we're the true church? No, you're going to try to get away from churches and just name calling. That's what I was talking about with semantics before. And let's get down to the heart. What does your church mean? Let's discuss what you believe. And let me share with you what I believe. Otherwise, it just becomes a battle between the churches. Okay, I hope you have enjoyed this. The other three are there. If you didn't do your homework, just get your book out, and your responses to these six discussions will be helpful if you get in a discussion with a Mormon missionary. I've enjoyed it greatly. This has been just an eye-opening book for me. Not only has it helped me to prepare for that next time I have a discussion with a Mormon missionary, but I think it has helped me to treasure more than ever the gospel. What a blessing it is to know that we are perfect already with Jesus. Pastor Karen has brought that home to me in a special way. And I hope that that gospel message is the thing that has encouraged you. We don't have classes like this just to kind of hang off on some other church or something like that. We're here so that it leads us more into our word and gets us closer to our Jesus, right? So that we can share him better with others. Thank you very much. Oh yeah, Terry has an interesting thing.
About this issue, and somebody that's worked with Pastor Pierce, Becky Detrow is going to be at the Redwood Circuit on October 14th. Actually, she's going to speak twice here in Redwood, I understand.
A former Mormon who was connected with Pastor Cares will appear at our next Lutheran Women's Missionary Society meeting in Vallejo. Next month, I think it is. Yeah, so she'll be a fascinating speaker if you're interested in the subject.
Yeah. If you didn't get a flyer,